Greetings again in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one that created all things. Scripture tells us without him was not anything made that was made. And we do see his hand in creation. I'm going to be looking this evening. You don't have to turn there yet because I'm not ready to go into the message yet quite. But I am going to be using Romans 1 this evening, and it says there, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." What things that are made is he referring to? Well, I think the creation. You don't, the creation as we see it and as we know it couldn't have come apart or come together apart from God creating it, because there are so many intricate, intertwined workings of creation that require the whole system to be working at the same time for it to work. But so often, people are missing that. So we're looking, for those of you that weren't here, we're looking at a few things about the moon. Just a little bit before the message, I mentioned last evening a book that I have and that I got from an individual whose writings I always enjoyed reading, John Whitcomb, who is no longer living, but he co-authored the book The Genesis Flood with Henry Morris. And I got that book from him with his autograph addressed to me, and it made it very, very special. But his writings are without compromise on taking the scripture as it says in relation to creation, and I think we need to do that. I asked a question last evening, on which day was the moon created? Who would like to answer that? Boys, girls, raise your hand. I can see that some of you know, but don't want to raise your hands. That's understandable, but I'd like if somebody would tell me, which day? Yes, go ahead. That's exactly right. Fourth day of creation. Now, where does the moon get its light? Yes. Sun. That's right. It's a reflection. And so, did God create light on the fourth day? Yes or no? Sun and the moon, yes, but not light. Light was created before the sun and the moon were created. All right, now the next question is, a part of that is, what was the purpose of the creation of the moon? What does the Bible tell us in Genesis chapter 1 about the reason or the purpose for the creation of the moon? Now, there were some girls that answered over here. I think there ought to be some boys that can answer this one. Anybody want to be brave enough? Yes. All right. All right. Genesis 1, 15. "And let there be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Now the moon is, and this is given from where we are. He created the earth for man to dwell in. But he didn't create the moon for that, did he? You know what a warm day on the moon is? You know how hot it gets on the moon? It's over 200 degrees Fahrenheit. You know how cold it gets? It's over 200 degrees minus Fahrenheit. Pretty hot, pretty cold. God didn't make the moon for men. But in the Apollo program of the United States, six times there were men on the moon. And one of those men on the moon I mentioned last evening was a good friend of the one that wrote that book. And he believed in creation. But they didn't find anybody there. Now, there are some people believe that they never got there. I remember as a boy visiting my grandparents, my grandpa Sensenix, and it was right over the time of the moon landings. I was a boy at home then yet. First moon landing was in 69, and 69, yes, it was, just a minute. I'll have to get that date for sure. At any rate, we were talking about the moon landings. It was after it had happened. Then my grandpa said, they never landed on the moon. And we said, sure they did. We said, we saw pictures that they took from the moon. No, he said, they never landed on the moon. He said, I just don't believe that. He said, God wouldn't allow that. He said, the earth was made for man, not the moon. Well, that's true. Then on the way home that evening, we asked my father, we said, Daddy, why did Grandpa not believe that they landed on the moon? And my father said, boys, he said, in his time, Grandpa had to believe a lot of new things. And he said, this was one too many. And I think that's a little how it was for many people. It just, is that possible? It was, but they couldn't live there. They couldn't stay there. The moon was made for a light at night, and not for the habitation of men. And it's enjoyable to watch, see, and it's interesting. There's a lot of things that I can't talk about through this time, but you know that in 2024 there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun again. That can be seen that way from North America. I'm not sure exactly what that path is, but it does involve some of Canada, and that's evidence of the moon, and it's just very interesting. Now, for tomorrow evening, there's a lot of things we could say. Oh, I have the temperatures here. Temperatures a high of 266 degrees Fahrenheit, and a low of -292. And depends if the sun is shining on it or the dark side. All right. Now, here's what I have for tomorrow night. First, I'll make a statement. The moon's gravity is 1/6 to that of the earth. So if you weigh 150 pounds on the earth, how much would you weigh on the moon? Can you scholars do a little mathematics calculation and figure that out? If you weigh 150 pounds on the earth, how much would you weigh on the moon? Because the moon's gravity is only 1/6 of what it is on the earth. And I'll say this yet, as a starter, you figure that out. But one of the astronauts that were on the moon had a golf ball and a golf club that he took along. And he whacked that golf club, that golf ball, and it went approximately a half a mile because of the difference in gravitational. You can't hit one here and go half a mile. You'd break your club or the ball would smash or something would happen. It wouldn't happen. But that has to do with the gravitational pull. So you think about that. It's very interesting. And very interesting what was found, how it affected the astronauts that were on the moon. I'd like you to turn again to 456 in your songbooks. We sang one verse last evening of this song, My Dear Redeemer and My Lord. I read my duty in thy word, but in the life, thy life, the law appears, revealed in living characters. We talked about how Jesus showed us God by his life last evening. And my wife rebuked me and said, you should have sung all the verses. It was a nice rebuke. And so tonight we're going to do that. We're going to sing all the verses of 456. Go ahead. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I do to him thy word, but in thy love the law appears, revealed in living characters. What a truth and such thy zeal, such deference to my Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine. Mountains and the midnight air witness the fervor of prayer, the thy conflict and thy victory. Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of thy gracious image, and God the judge shall own my name amongst the followers of the Lamb.
Invite your attention to Romans chapter 3. I'd like to begin here this evening. I'd like to read verses 23 and 24 of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not the end of the sentence. I'm going to stop there for now. Romans 23 and following, particularly Romans 23, summarize the first chapters of Romans, the first three chapters. And he begins in Romans chapter 1. You can turn back to that now with theme verses of the book of Romans are chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this is where he starts into the theme that he concludes in chapter 3. Romans 1, 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the problem is, men aren't just. Men aren't just. This last phrase there, verse 17, it comes to us from an Old Testament quote. It's quoted actually three times in the New Testament. And here, each time it's quoted, there's a little different emphasis. In this particular emphasis, it's the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, it is the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews, it's quoted, and the emphasis is on faith. The just shall live by faith. But here it's the just. And the fact is, he is saying that the righteous will live. But there's a problem. And the problem is that man is not just. Man is not righteous. And that is what is addressed in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2,
and most of chapter 3. And the end of chapter 3, where the first verses are that I read, he explains redemption and God's answer to the problem that man is not just. And he explains that Jesus is the answer. Now, last evening, I emphasized the life of Jesus and how Jesus came from God as God and lived among men as God would have men live. Tonight, we're going to emphasize another part of Jesus' work, and that is his redemptive work, where he gave his life for our sins so that we can live. And he makes it very clear, the just shall live by faith. The just and the sacrifice is appropriated by faith. Now, I'd like to look at the problem, first of all, this evening. The just shall live by faith, and the problem is that man is not righteous. And chapter 1, 18 through 32, he gives an outline of man's deplorable condition. And he begins in verse 18, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that word hold there means restrain or hold back. And it has the idea that they discredit truth by ignoring it and by rejecting it. It's the same word that is translated meaning hinder in a couple other places. One place would be in 2 Thessalonians 2, he who now letteth, it means hinder, same word. They hold back, they hinder the truth by ignoring it. And they ignore, in 19 and 20, they ignore two basic witnesses of God. Verses 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And that's speaking about the one witness that God gave, and that is the innate awareness and consciousness of the existence of God. And you know that that is something that everybody has. That's why people worship something. That's why people worship idols. There's an innate sense of needing to worship. And God put that there as one of the witnesses of himself to man. And I remember a brother saying about witnessing for the Lord, he said, whenever you witness to somebody about the Lord, you should always remember that there is something with inside that person that is attesting to the truth of what you're saying, even though he doesn't want to admit it. And that is particularly true of people that boldly claim to be agnostic or atheistic. They're arguing against something that God put in them. That's what he means here. And then there's a second one, and that is in verse 20, the one I referred to before. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The evidence of creation, the evidence of intelligent design in creation, you can't argue that away. Well, yes, evolutionists attempt to argue it away, but they have to overlook an awful lot. You have to first of all believe it to be able to even come close to thinking you believe it. Many years ago, while I was still in Lancaster Conference before I went into my service in 1W service, which I'll talk a little about that another evening. I was at a young people's meeting, one of the Lancaster Conference churches, and they had a subtopic on the theory of evolution, and then they had the speaker speak on creation. And it so happened that the young man that spoke on evolution believed in evolution. And he gave a powerful defense of evolution, supposedly powerful one. And then the speaker was Jesse Neuschwander, and the reason I had gone with some other young men, some of my peers at that time. And when Brother Jesse got up, he said, I believe the Bible. And he said, I believe that the earth came to be like God said it did. And on the way home that evening, one of the young men that came with me, he said, Jesse sure gave a very poor rebuttal to that masterful defense of evolution. And there was one that took that view, and there was three other of us in the car, and we immediately began to say, but he did give a rebuttal when he said, I believe the Bible. We take the Bible. It's evident when you look at nature, it agrees. And you have to believe it. Anyway, it was one of the witnesses of God that he gave. They ignored that. And in rejecting, verse 21, in rejecting God and truth, confusion set in. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Rejecting truth leads to confusion. It always does. When we reject truth, we open ourselves to believing a lie. And that's what happened here. This is speaking about man. And then in verse 22, they became foolish, but they professed themselves to be wise. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And verse 23, they reversed what God did. God made man in his own image. They make to themselves, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They made gods in their own image. And wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Whenever men turn from God, they cut themselves loose from moral restraints. They lose what we sometimes call a moral compass. And then what happens is in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They rejected truth and made it look like it was not true. And this is humanism gone to seed, the worship of the human and mind and intellect. It became totally man-centered. And it was humanism gone to seed. And along with that, we have verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Immoral conduct came as a result of the fact that there is no moral standard. No moral standard. And when man becomes his own God, which is what humanism is, then morals become relative. There is no fixed standard anymore. That's what we have in our society today. And no fixed standard. And then continuing on from verse on to the end of the chapter, we have a description of the present day movie industry, I think. Immoral conduct. They didn't, verse 28, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They were filled with all kinds of sin in verse 29. And it goes on and lists a number of things that are specifically said to later on in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, to mark the end times. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only that do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's pretty powerful. When individuals take pleasure in the wickedness of other people, they're in the exact same category as those wicked people. And that's what the present day movie industry capitalizes on. They not only that do these things, but those that have pleasure in them that do them, in the wickedness of our day. Now, moving on, the problem extends into chapter 2. And he is addressing here the person that says, "Amen, brother, preach it." That's how those Gentiles are out there. They are wicked. They are, and we could say that today. These people out there, the world is bad. But he said, verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore thou art an inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." And I think he is saying that you are judging the wickedness out there, but your mind isn't clear either. Your mind isn't clean. You separate yourself from that, but you still have that old nature within you that is taking you down. And he gives in chapter 2, 1 through 16, four principles for judgment in 2, 6, 11, and 16. But I'd like to jump down to verse 17 and following, where he really comes close, where he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law." He is simply saying here, you as Jewish people have figured that you have the answers. And you can offer it. And I think we could put ourselves here. I think verse 17 and following has a special message to religious people. Religious people that are comfortable in their religion and are smug about their faith, in quotes, but allow themselves liberties that they are judging other people for. It's a little bit like this. An individual that talks about the wickedness, the immorality in the world, and the pornography, and all of those kinds of things, and yet makes room for himself to sin within himself. It's a little like the Apostle Paul said. He said, I just about, in Romans chapter 7, I just about was able to obey all the law. But he said, there was one that I couldn't get on top of, and that is, thou shalt not covet. Lust. It was happening within his own depraved heart. And in spite of his effort to outwardly pull everything into control, that old heart was there unchanged. And he couldn't get away from the fact that that old heart marked him as a sinful person. Thou shalt not covet. And he couldn't get around that one. And he concludes. He goes on. This is quite a description here in chapter 2. And I'm not going to read it. But it's a special message to people that think that they have it all figured out and look down on the world out there, but haven't experienced a change of heart themselves. Their religion is outward and judgmental, but not
as a result of a change of heart. But he continues on to chapter 3, verse 9, and he concludes there in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Well, I should comment on the first part of chapter 3. He said, well, now, if this is the way it is, what advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there of circumcision? And he goes and says much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Just like to make this comment on that. If we are all into this category of being hypocrites, of being sinners, of having sin, then he's saying we're just no better. What's the value of being a Jew, he said? Well, he said there's a value. And that value is that you were instructed in the knowledge of God. I want to emphasize that this evening, that the people of our generation who are fitting the pattern of chapter 1 of Romans, and then till he gets finished speaking and on through chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, we say, well, is there any value in teaching our children? And the answer is much every way. We want to expose them to truth so that when they come to the point of sensing that estrangement that comes between God and them, that they know where to turn. They know how to respond. They know how to become a Christian. There's tremendous value, even though we don't educate people into the kingdom without a change of heart and the new birth, which we're going to emphasize here shortly. At the same time, there's tremendous value in carefully teaching so that the foundation is there for them to respond to the gospel when the Spirit works with them. And that's what he is saying there. Well, he said, you know, what value is it in protecting our children from the environment if they're all the same anyway? He said, no, wait a minute here. There is a value. But he does conclude in verse 10, where he says, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes everyone. It includes everyone. There is nobody that is excluded. Sin is sin with the same effect, even though it might not be to the extent of chapter 1. There is no one excluded from verse 23 that I already read. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this brings us then to the provision. God's plan for the remission of sin was the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Now let me read a little bit here, beginning at verse 23 now. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of who? Why, of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So what we have here is God's plan was, number one, the sacrifice of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. God gave his Son to be a sacrifice for sin. Why was that necessary? We preached and talked about that, and we can preach and talk about it till we go to our graves and we never fully comprehend why it required the blood of Jesus. But it's very clear that that's exactly what it took. That's what it was. That's what God needed to be able to justify the person that believes in Jesus.
It wasn't enough. Even the Old Testament saints, they believed. They had faith, like Abraham is an example of faith. But apart from the blood of Jesus, Abraham's faith couldn't have saved him. It was believing in Jesus and in the shed blood that enables faith. And Abraham was saved by that blood as well. He makes it very clear that faith is the opposite of boasting. Where is boasting? And I think it's simply telling us this. I want you to get this. The opposite of faith is pride. We sometimes say, well, the opposite of faith is not believing. Well, that's the opposite of belief. But this scripture that begins here in the first part, the one that's quoted from Habakkuk 2:4 and 1:17, the one I read there, the just shall live by faith. And he goes on and tells us in Habakkuk 4, the soul that is lifted up is not upright within him, but the just shall live by faith. And it's simply saying that either we have faith in God, and that's what it's saying here in verse 27, or we have faith in ourselves. Boasting excludes pride, and our confidence and our belief is in the work of Jesus, and it's not us. We can't boast. It's not because I was so good or I am so good. It's not because I didn't commit all these other sins. Sometimes individuals come to the age of accountability and they just don't feel like sinners. And they've tried to carefully, they're very sensitive and try to always do things right. Had a young man in our congregation who came to his middle and then to his upper teens, and he had not become a Christian. And individuals had talked to him and said, are you sure you shouldn't give your heart to the Lord? Well, he said, I never felt called. I never felt the Spirit necessarily speaking to me. I said, I don't have anything particular that I know that I did wrong that I ought to confess. Then one evening during revivals, he responded. And I asked him, I said, why did you respond tonight? I said, you said that you weren't feeling conviction. He said, I responded because I decided I'd better start believing what the Bible says about me and not how I feel about myself. And that's exactly where we need to get to. This is what the Bible says. We are sinners. And apart from Jesus, we are lost. And Jesus is the only answer to that. And his plan is a remission of sins, the shed blood of Jesus, and for a response of faith on our part. So to simplify, we're all sinners. Whatever you think about yourself, whatever you believe, apart from the work of Jesus, you are a lost sinner. When you have come to the place where you are aware of that estrangement, not as a child, but as when you become aware of that estrangement and become aware of the fact that there's something that is separating me from God and I need to deal with it, then that's an awareness of sin. And we're helpless to save ourselves no matter how good we want to be. And we go through that sometimes before we finally give up and that we try to be good enough so that things look all right. But we can't do that. But we come to salvation first by accepting our helplessness, by confessing our sinful condition. I am a sinner. And we're not ready to really come to deal unless we're ready to confess that. Unless we're ready to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we must come and believe that the blood of Jesus can cleanse me from all sin and take that sin away and make and open the way between me and God. We must be ready to acknowledge that. And it's God's plan that we come by way of repentance. And repentance involves humility, a willingness to expose the shame of sin. Now listen, brethren and sisters, I don't think a person is really ready to deal with their own sin unless they're ready to open it up, unless they're ready to say, I have sinned. And I've helped individuals that were just ready in humility to confess, but I've also tried to help some that were guarded. And, well, yeah, but, you know, here's something I wouldn't want to necessarily talk about. Listen, a willingness to expose sin is the outworking of faith. The law of faith is a willingness to open up. It's a willingness to receive help. No arrogance at all. No attempt to make me look good. Saul wasn't ready to do business with God. He said, well, yeah, I did what God told me to do, but Samuel said, why, what do I hear? Well, we did bring back some cattle. And then after it, turned Agag was there as well. It turned out, it was an attempt to make himself look good. Then he said, all right, I did wrong, but honor me yet before the people. No, brethren and sisters. It's a willingness to not make me look good, but to accept responsibility. No attempt to shift blame. Assuming 100% of responsibility. If you come and want to get right with the Lord, and you say, well, yes, I sinned, but you know, there were some reasons. Here's some things that made me stumble. No. 100% of the blame must be assumed for my condition. Even though we can blame it in Adam. But we are the sinner. It may be that Adam, it is true that we have the old nature that came as a result of Adam's sin. But God has a plan to deal with my sin. And unless we are 100% willing to assume responsibility for that, when David sinned, he didn't say, yes, I sinned, but Bathsheba. No. We don't hear anything about that in Psalm 51. And nowhere else when David, in the penitential Psalms, David is seeing himself as the sinner before God. And neither was David threatening or looking for the person that exposed his sin. Nathan the prophet came to him, and depends who the king would have been. Nathan's head could have been on the line. Nathan might have lost his life, but not with David. David didn't lash out at the person that exposed his sin. He said he crumbled and made no attempt to defend himself. That's what God wants us to be. That's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be willing to confess to him and to man, no matter what, and make correction without excuse. That's what God wants. And so this evening, we must first of all understand that we are sinners and that we have a nature that leads us to sin. And in 1 John 1, he says that if we deny the fact that we are sinners by nature, we deceive ourselves. And then on top of that, if we deny the fact that we have sinned, we also deceive ourselves. Let me read that, where it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, there's the verb. If we say that we haven't actually sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. Because he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he also says there in that same context, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's amazing how the scriptures fit together so perfectly. Over in Romans, we said that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Here we say that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why and how? Because of Jesus, because of his work, because of what he did in Calvary. It enables the slate to become clear. It enables the way to God being opened up. I was nearly overwhelmed this evening as we were singing, "Years I've spent in vanity and pride. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me." Brethren and sisters tonight, can you say that? Can you say that? It doesn't matter if you think you aren't so bad. If you haven't made a commitment for the Lord, you in God's eyes are a sinner that is headed for eternal destruction and condemnation. But God is offering another way. Some years ago, I was offered a tract by a Jehovah's Witness, a lady. And we talked a little bit, and then she discovered that I had been a conscientious objector. And she's the one that brought it up, actually. She wondered, "What do you represent?" And I told her, "I'm a Mennonite." I had more to say to her, but she said, "Well, then we have something in common." She said, "We have in common that we are opposed to war, and we won't fight." Yes. But I said, "We have something that we don't have in common." I said, "You don't believe in an eternal hell. And the scriptures teach that. If a person dies rejecting God, God will judge them and they'll spend eternity in hell." And then she spoke through her teeth with very big, deep feeling. She said, "I wouldn't serve a God that would eternally damn people to hell." I said, "Listen, lady, I serve a God that made a way that nobody needs to go to hell. I serve a God that sent Jesus and his very person." And of course, she didn't believe that either, that Jesus was the Son of God. She believed that he was created. But listen, this is God's answer. And it is nothing but grace and mercy. Glorious, wonderful grace and mercy. If you haven't experienced that and want to, tonight we're going to give you that opportunity. What shall our invitation number be?